Let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and this morning we'll look only at Acts 17 verses 1 through 15. And I'm going to take a moment to step down and grab my actual notes, not my Sunday school notes. Acts 17 verses 1 through 15, and while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. I think this text will come to us like a bit of deja vu, and we'll see some kernels of truth again, like we've seen in the past. As people respond to God's word, we're going to see that some people will speak better than they knew, and it seems to me that Luke has recorded their words in part because there's that kernel of truth from what they say that he wants us to grasp. But we're also going to see another aspect that's like deja vu. It's going to be repetitive as we see the same sorts of things that we've already seen in Acts playing out again. We're going to see a consistent message being proclaimed. We're going to see a consistent proof being given for that message. We're going to see consistent responses to the preaching of God's word, both from believers and unbelievers. And we might scratch our head and say, well, why are we reading this then? And why has Luke given this to us in the book of Acts? And I would suggest to you that the purpose of Luke's reminders and his suggestive reports is to challenge us to consider our own response to the word of God. Because we're going to see the same message being preached, and we're going to see as that message is preached, it's changing people both for good and for ill, depending on how they respond to God's word. And that, in that contrast, is going to challenge us also to consider our own response to God's word and to consider how we are changed by God's word. So with that introduction, let me invite you to follow along as I read in Acts 17, verse 1. I'll read to verse 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our hearts to your word as you've done when we first received your word and believed the gospel, and as you do day by day as we receive your word with faith, we pray that you would open our hearts now again to receive your word and to continue to be changed by your word and your wisdom. You have said, "Let the wise hear and increase in wisdom." We pray that as we hear your word, Lord, as we understand it by your gift of understanding, that we might too increase in wisdom unto salvation and unto the righteousness to which you call us, that's by faith, and the love that you call us to demonstrate towards one another, and towards you. Work in this way in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at Acts 16, and as we were looking at Acts 16, we thought about contrasts, because what Luke was doing in Acts 16 as Paul came into Philippi was he was painting different contrasting portraits of people who in one respect had a lot of things in common. There were superficial similarities between these people. We remember Lydia, she was a merchant, a seller of purple, and we saw these other men who themselves were merchants. In their case, they were managers of a slave girl that they owned who had a spirit, a demonic spirit who enabled her to prophesy, and they were profiting. They were both merchants, superficially influential people in their society in some respect, and yet they were also, in more essential ways, very, very different people, and they responded very differently to God's word. We saw the same thing with the Philippian jailer and the magistrates in the city of Philippi. Again, people who were government officials, people who were invested with responsibility and authority, and yet those were the superficial, outward similarities. The essential differences were seen as well in the way that they responded to God's word and how God's word produced in them different actions which followed. We're going to see the same thing. Luke continues with the same narrative strategy here in Acts 17 as he describes Paul and Silas and Timothy continuing their journey through Europe, through the Roman world, as they come now to Thessalonica and then towards Berea. And so what we're challenged to consider from this text, again, like last week, is the difference between believers and unbelievers. But we're going to consider that idea, that difference, from a different perspective, with a different focus this week. And what we're going to see is the essential difference between believers and unbelievers is just this. Believers receive God's word with joyful, submissive faith. Unbelievers reject God's word with cruelty, mocking, apathy, or even opposition. I'll say it again. Believers receive God's word with joyful, submissive faith. Unbelievers reject God's word with cruelty, mocking, apathy, or even opposition. And that's what we're going to see both in Thessalonica and then Berea as Paul comes there. Let's follow the narrative first. Let me summarize the narrative as Luke continues to record Paul's journeys on his second missionary journey. He comes from Philippi to Thessalonica, which, if you looked on a map, it's not really that far away. It's a fairly short journey, relatively speaking. It would be maybe like going to Kalamazoo or Grand Rapids for us, something you could do, although they don't have cars, so it would take a little bit longer, but it's not too long of a journey. And so he comes there to Thessalonica after passing through a couple of other cities. And as is his custom, we're just seeing the same thing over and over again. Paul is a creature of habit, you might say. He goes to the synagogue of the Jews, and he begins to preach the same message. It's something we've seen before. He goes into the synagogue, and across three Sabbath days, he reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And then he adds this, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And so you see the two essential parts of that message. We'll come back to these and think more deeply about it. But we see that's two essential parts of Paul's message, what we've seen always in Paul's ministries, and not just from Paul, but what we've seen from the very beginning, what Peter himself proclaimed at Acts chapter 2, what Peter himself confessed all the way back in the Gospels, that Jesus is the Christ, and the proof that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures is that the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise. Well, in Thessalonica, some people believed. As is always the case, again, here's a consistent pattern that we see. As Paul preaches this gospel, some of them are persuaded. Some of them believe, but not all of them. And not always in the same proportions in every place. Here in Thessalonica, some believe, and not just Jews, as we've seen as the pattern. Some of the Greeks, that is the Gentiles there, who were God-fearing Gentiles but had not converted to Judaism, some of them also believed. And Luke has a habit of drawing attention to women as well. It's a particular pattern of Luke's to remind us that the church is comprised not just of men doing what men do. It's men and women together called to follow Christ and to worship him. And Luke gives special emphasis throughout his gospel and throughout the book of Acts to the fact that many women also believe in Christ through the preaching of the gospel. But as we've seen before in Pisidian Antioch in particular, but we also saw in Jerusalem, here the Jews were jealous of Paul as he's starting to gain this following of people who are believing his message, who are accepting his preaching. And so they take wicked men of the rabble and they form a mob. They execute mob justice against this man, not an act of true justice where they consider the case and they consider it some real allegations and accusations, but rather they stir up the city into an uproar and they seek to attack Paul. Here, of course, you find that Paul actually is not going to bear the brunt of the attack because they can't find him. And Luke doesn't tell us why they couldn't find him. Luke doesn't tell us if they were hiding him or if Paul just happened to be somewhere else, maybe on a stroll outside of town in the park or something like that when they came searching. Luke doesn't tell us. He just tells us they couldn't find him, and so they turn their opposition against those who have believed, particularly Jason, this man we know virtually nothing about, but this man who has become a figure in this church in Thessalonica and who is probably hosting the church in his home and also showing hospitality to Paul and his companions. Look at what they come and they say to him. These men who have, as they take Jason to the authorities, they charge him saying, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them," right? So the charge is Paul and his companions, they're upsetting the proper order of things, right? It's a charge of sedition, essentially, of treason and sedition against Caesar and against the proper order of things that is put in place by Rome and by the Caesar throughout the empire. They're turning things over. They're overturning the world. And Jason is, as it were, aiding and abetting the enemy. Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason, and the rest, they let them go. So they're disturbed by these things. They don't take strong action against Jason and the Christians yet, but they do take some money from them as a security. Jason does bear a little bit of a brunt of persecution at this moment, along with those with him. And the situation is then diffused as they send Paul and Silas on their way to the next town not far away, to a town called Berea. Well, the same thing happens again. And you see it again. He goes into Berea. He goes to a synagogue. He preaches the same message. And again, people respond in different ways. On the one hand, you see people responding with belief in a greater proportion here in Berea. And Luke would have us recognize these particular Jews. It's not a problem with Jews, right? Luke is not an anti-Semite. It's not a problem with Jews per se. These particular Jews are more noble than the ones of Thessalonica, Luke says. And what defines their nobility? Are they high-born? Were they well-educated? Are they wealthy? No, they're more noble because of the way in which they receive the word of God. They receive it with eagerness. They examine the scriptures daily. They don't just take Paul's word for it. That's important. With any preacher, you don't just take his word for it. You examine the scriptures. You look at what he's saying. You expect that he shows you from the scriptures why what he's arguing is true. You test it, but eagerly you look at it and you seek to discern the truth of these things as God has spoken them. And these noble Jews of Berea did just that. Consequently, many of them believed. And not just them, but again, like in Thessalonica, some Greeks, a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But once again, the Jews of Thessalonica, they're not satisfied just to get Paul out of Thessalonica. They hear, they get word that he's in Berea, and they want to come to Berea too, and they want to drive him off there because it's not just a matter of keeping things in order according to their standards in their place. It's about matter of stopping this proclamation of the gospel. That's what they want to do. That's how they're responding to the word of God. And so they're going to follow Paul as far as they can practically do so. And it forces Paul then to go by sea to Athens, which is much further south from Thessalonica and Berea in the land of Greece. So that's the narrative, and you kind of get a summary of what happens here at this stage of Paul's second missionary journey. And as we think about that, I want to draw your attention back to three things that I've suggested in this brief summary of the text. Three things I want you to focus on. First, the consistency of the Christian proclamation of the gospel. I want you to see the consistency of this proclamation in its two parts. The Christ had to suffer, die, and rise, and Jesus is that Christ because he suffered, died, and rose. We've seen that argument all the way through the book of Acts. I want to briefly rehearse it for you because I really want it to be cemented in your mind. I really want you to receive it and recognize this is how you can proclaim the gospel to others. This is how you can share the gospel with the lost. If you have these two ideas framed clearly in your mind, firmly established, then you know how to call people to believe in Christ Jesus. Recall all the way back to Luke's gospel. You can see it in Luke 9. You can see it in Matthew and Mark as well. It comes in Mark chapter 8. It comes in Matthew chapter 10, thereabouts. And you'll find that this key turning point in each of those three gospels where Jesus asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? You remember the scene. Who do people say that I am? What's the word on the street? And the answer comes to him from the disciples. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, who by that point had died, had been beheaded. John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some people say you're a prophet. Some people say you're Jeremiah. Some people say you're Elijah. There are all sorts of answers people are giving to explain this man who does these mighty miracles. But then he turns to the disciples and he says, but who do you say that I am? And you remember Peter steps forward and he makes that bold proclamation, you are the Christ, the Son of God. It's a key turning point, a key recognition that Jesus is the Christ. But then you remember in each of those gospels, in the very next breath, Jesus begins to tell them that he must suffer and die and rise. In the very next breath, Jesus begins to show them that because he's the Christ, because of this true confession that they have rightly understood, there are certain things that he must do. And they've got no clue. They do not understand what he's talking about. They think maybe this is some kind of amazing metaphor that Jesus is talking about. He's not literally saying he's going to die. Of course, the Christ won't go and suffer and die. The Christ is a king. The Christ is going to reign. And so again and again, as Jesus turns his face and starts to go to Jerusalem, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record a very, very definitive, a very, very intentional journey to Jerusalem where Jesus has his face set like flint to that city. On that road, he tells them time and again, the Christ must suffer and die and rise, for so it is written. They won't understand it until after the fact, and they've borne witness to his death and his resurrection, and beholding the risen Lord, then he, through the Holy Spirit, will give them understanding so that they understand how the scriptures actually did foretell this truth. And the rest of the book of Acts then, as we continue to see the apostles in action after Jesus ascends to the Father, is a narration essentially about the apostles going forth and telling the world that Jesus is the Christ because the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise. I'll show you just a few examples of this. You recall Pentecost when Peter preached after the Holy Spirit had first been given to the believers. And people wondered what was going on. And Peter explained that Joel had prophesied of the gift of the Holy Spirit in the latter days, and that the prophets David and others had spoken of these days when the Christ would die and would rise. And he cites texts like Psalm 16 to that effect. He cites Psalm 110. And they look at other texts to demonstrate that this indeed was the expectation of scriptures. Then at the end of his sermon, he comes to the conclusion in verse 36 of Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. It's the consistent proclamation right from the beginning. Jesus is the Christ. How do I know? Because Scripture said the Christ had to suffer, die, and rise. And that's exactly what happened. You see, it's not just a matter of saying, look, we probably should just follow this guy because he rose from the dead, right? There's eyewitness testimony that he rose from the dead, so it's a good bet that we should follow him. That's not really the sole argument they're making. It's an important part of the argument to substantiate and prove that he really did rise from the dead. But even if you might hear from unbelieving Jews today and in the public sphere, and they'll respond to this message, and they'll say things like, well, hypothetically speaking, suppose he rose from the dead, so what? What does that mean? Why does that matter? Why should I expect that that should make him the Christ? Many of us are disposed to just say, well, you know, we probably should just trust him. He rose from the dead. You ever hear of a person doing that? But there's more to this argument here. They're looking to the scriptures, as we've seen in Thessalonica. And Paul is not just saying, look, they saw it. I didn't know how to explain it. He's reasoning from the scriptures and explaining and proving that it was necessary, that it had to happen, that the Christ should suffer and die and rise. And all throughout Acts, we've seen some of the exemplary texts that they've used to make this point. We remember Philip, when he met the Ethiopian eunuch, and Philip found that man reading from Isaiah 53, from the words of Isaiah 53, which speak about the Lord being led away as a lamb to the slaughter. And this is what he was reading. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the Ethiopian man says, I don't understand this. How can I understand this if someone doesn't guide me? But he at least knows enough to ask the question, who is Isaiah talking about? And the answer is Jesus. The answer is the servant of the Lord, the Christ, who would suffer such a fate, unjustly crucified, unjustly killed for the sake of others, as Isaiah goes on to explain in Isaiah 53, that the righteous one, my servant, the Lord says, shall make many to be accounted righteous by his faithful obedience to the Lord. It's just one example of text that they would look to from in Scripture to demonstrate that God had purposed this from the very beginning. God had planned this. This is not some new idea that we're making up. It's not some new religion that we're responding to simply because we saw this amazing miracle. We didn't know how to explain it, and so we're making it up as we go along. This is always what was expected, for this is what the prophets foretold. It's a consistent proclamation throughout Acts, you see. I'm trying to really emphasize the consistency of what's happening. It's a consistent proclamation of the same message through Acts, and it's a consistent proof from Scripture, which itself is consistent and hasn't changed, and has always been pointing forward to this reality, that the Christ should suffer and die and rise, and in this way, redeem a people by paying the penalty for their sins. This is, in the end, the basis for our faith. That God has spoken, and his word is true, and it has proven true, and we believe and we accept it because it's God's word. We believe in Christ not only because of the testimony, that's a big part of it, but also because of the testimony of Scripture, not just the eyewitness testimony, I mean, but also the testimony of Scripture beforehand and what it says and what we discern as we come to understand what the Scriptures say. Now, there's a logic behind this, and I want to stop and dwell on this point for a moment. The logic begins with a simple premise, a simple assumption. As I said it a moment ago, and to quote from Francis Schaeffer's famous book, he is there and he is not silent. There is a God, and he has spoken. We need to go a little further and say something about this God. This God is true. He is, as John says in his first epistle, light without darkness. He is holy without imperfection. He is true without error or falsehood. He is good without evil. He is love without anything other than that. This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true, as David said in Psalm 18. We begin, therefore, with this basic premise. There is a God. He has spoken. He is true, and therefore his word is true. And so what he has said, I believe. And you know what our world will say to that? Ah, you can't say that. That logic is circular. You can't you got to prove it, and you can't prove that the Bible's true by saying the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true. That's a circular logic. I want to respond to that this morning. I've spoken a little bit about this in the past. I want to explain why it's not circular, but that requires us to admit something. We're not starting with our own intellect and our own wisdom. We're starting with faith. We don't need to run from that. And the reason we don't need to run from that is because all knowledge is circular when it is self-contained. It's only good logic. It's only well-reasoned logic that's non-circular if it begins with an initial assumption that involves a proposition of faith. The question is, who are you trusting? Where is your faith placed? There's a view called scientism that's common in philosophy in our modern world. It's generally rejected, but there are still people who pursue this philosophy of scientism, and the way it goes essentially is that it claims science is the only way to know things truly and certainly. And there's a circularity, because you can't know that science is the only way to know things truly and certainly scientifically. You see what I mean when I say all knowledge, when it's self-contained, is circular. You've got to begin with the premise, which is a premise of faith, that science is a reliable way to come to truth. I could say the same thing, bring it down to our world. We're not all scientists here. Some people will say, I'll believe it when I see it. And I'll only believe what I can see or what I can reason out with my own intellect. What is the premise of faith on which that whole philosophy of knowledge begins? The premise is, when I see rightly and truly. I see things and I'm not hallucinating things. I'm not missing things. My perceptions are genuinely reliable enough that I can know truth by my perceptions. Personally, I know that not to be true about myself. And I learned it the hard way on Friday playing chess with Stephen Rumley after he set up a very elegant checkmate where he distracted me on one side of the board. And then he looked at me as I was about to make my next move like, don't you realize I've got you? And you didn't see that, so simple, and I had to marvel at such an elegant move that he made. I didn't see it at all, and yet I saw every move, and I didn't see it. You see what I mean? We don't see perfectly. We don't see truly all the time. Our perceptions are limited. It's not the best premise of faith to begin with, the idea that, well, what I see and what I hear and what I touch and what I sense and how I interpret it, that is the measure of all truth. And yet so many people in our world live their lives like that. Others will go with the premise of the opinion of experts or the opinion of the populace, popular opinion, or all sorts of things that you can look at and you can say, just immediately recognize, that's not a really good, reliable foundation for faith. A Christian is someone who begins with the simple premise of faith. He is there and he is not silent. The God who I know to be true, the God who I know to be good, the God who I know to be right, the God who is perfect, in whose way is no defect, he has spoken, and he's declared it to me, and I believe it. And so I can look to the scriptures, and on that basis, I can reason based on what they say. And as I come then, and I taste and I see, as David says in the Psalms, come taste and see that the Lord is good. And I taste and see his goodness by tasting and seeing his word, by perceiving it. Then I begin to perceive, yes, it's true. The word of the Lord does prove true. I do see it playing out in history. And I can consider then the testimony of eyewitnesses who bore witness to the risen Christ. But I can also say, but that's because God's word said so, and the word of the Lord proves true, as it always does. We don't need to run and hide from this fact that we begin with faith. We don't need to run and hide from this proof. Because we're not trying to change people. We're trusting that the Lord will open hearts to receive his word. We're just seeking to make plain what it is that his word says. And what we know on the basis of the testimony of those who walked with our Lord. And on that basis we can proclaim Jesus is the Christ, because he had to suffer, die, and rise, for that's what God said would happen. And he did. And we believe it. And we see the difference between believers and unbelievers in the way they respond to that proclamation. There's a consistent response on both sides. And it's consistent with the word and what God says will be the response. Some believe just as God promised they would. Many reject in the same way they had rejected before. This is something else that Luke wants us to see in terms of the consistency of pattern. Look back with me to Luke 23. Hold your place here in Acts chapter 17 and look back to Luke 23. And I want you to consider what they're saying in the charge specifically levied in Thessalonica, the charge that is brought when Jason is brought before the authorities. I'll remind you of that charge. They said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Now let me read from Luke 23. I ask you to simply hear the resonance. "Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place.'" In the trial of our Lord, a mob stirred up by the religious leaders of the Jews brings Jesus to the Roman governor. And they say, "He's acting contrary to Caesar. He's proclaiming himself to be a king. So we need to crucify him. We need you to do that for us." Paul comes into Thessalonica. He preaches that Jesus is the Christ, that he had to suffer, die, and rise, and indeed that's what took place. And they say, "These men have turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And you don't have to turn there with me. You can listen, or you can turn to 1 Thessalonians, if you like, to find it yourself. But you find the same thing in 1 Thessalonians as Paul writes a letter to this fledgling church, and he recognizes the fact that they've suffered much to receive the word. Verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." What Paul is saying to them, another instance of consistency. Jesus was crucified, and Luke really shows it by highlighting the charges. He was crucified because they understood that his claim to be the Christ meant that he was claiming to be a king. A king supreme even over Caesar. That could not stand. Paul was dragged before the authority. Well, they wanted to. They dragged Jason before the authorities because Paul was preaching Jesus as the Christ, a king, greater than Caesar. And then Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "Look at what's happening. I gave this principle when we went through the Psalms. As the prince, so the people. As the Christ, so the church. As the Christ suffered, so his apostles suffered. So his people suffered for the sake of receiving the word and for the sake of the name of Christ, a consistent suffering." But what does that imply? Because our Lord was raised and exalted, will not our experience be consistent with that as well? Will not the experience of the Thessalonians be consistent with that as well? As they receive the word, as they hold fast to that word, and likewise the Bereans, as they eagerly examine the scriptures daily and come to believe because they see it for themselves, that this indeed is what scripture foretold. There's a consistent response. There's a consistent endurance, a consistent experience of suffering. There will also be a consistent experience of resurrection and exaltation. And in all of that, in the consistent proclamation and the consistent word of God going forth, we see that there's a kernel of truth, as I said, not only in the fact that Christ is a king who is greater than Caesar, but also in the fact that these men have changed the order of things. These men who have turned the world upside down. But we would say as Christians, these men who are turning the world right side up, who are calling men and women to submit themselves to the one who is truly Lord. As we heard read at the beginning of our service from Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The rulers and the kings of the earth, they take counsel together against the Lord and his Christ. And yet the Lord says, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And he laughs when they rage because they can do nothing. For his son is Lord, the Lord whom we proclaim. They are changing the world through their preaching. God is changing the world through his unchanging word. That's true, but he's not turning things upside down and disturbing the proper order of things. He's restoring the proper order of things through a consistent proclamation of a consistent word that need not change because God does not change and his word does not change. But the world is changed by it. And I want to conclude then reflecting simply on those three truths. God's word has not changed, but God's word has changed the world. And God's word has and will change us. Now, I said God's word has not changed, and yet in one sense there is change in the same way that we talk about a child growing up, right? It's the same person. He or she is the same person. But that child grows up into an adult and matures and changes. Similarly speaking, we can speak about the Word of God in terms of its progressing revelation. God revealed his Word not all at once, but in stages, in a process, over the course of time. God's Word was progressively revealed. And in that sense, yes, there was change. There were new messages and new revelations that were given, but they did not change in the sense that they're all consistent. This is a key aspect of our argument when we seek to persuade people to believe in Jesus Christ. We look to the Word and we say, because God from the very beginning purposed this. Paul will say that in his letter to the Ephesians, when he looks back to the very beginning and the establishment of the marriage union between Adam and Eve, and saying, this is a great mystery, and I'm telling you it's about Christ and the church. Right from the beginning, when God made the woman for the man, right there from the beginning, he intended a picture that would be fulfilled in the coming of Christ and the reception of his bride. Right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve turned and rejected God's word in Genesis 3, God spoke of a one who would be victorious over the serpent, who would defeat him, and who, in this way, would bring about victory and exaltation for those who trust the Lord by faith. Right from the beginning, God is always and already pointing forward to these things, and he expands on that. He gives further revelation to help us to understand all that the Christ must do, but it is a consistent word. And what I want you to see from that is what it reflects about who God is. I said that we start with this premise that God is there, and he has spoken, and these things that we understand about him, that he is true, and he is right, and he is good. But we can look at that in the opposite direction as well, and we can see the truth of God's word and the consistency of God's word and the goodness of God's word and recognize that reflects something about who God is himself. In Psalm 119, 137, the author of that psalm writes, Lord, you are righteous, and your rules are right. Do you see the logic there? Because God is righteous, the rules he gives are right. In a reversal of that logic, if you will, applied to a different person, Jesus himself in John 8 speaks about the devil. He says he is the father of lies. And when he speaks, he always lies because he speaks out of what? Out of his own character. The words show who he is. The consistency of God's word, the consistency of Scripture, the fulfillment of it over time shows that God is true, God is right, that God is powerful, God is good. We see that again and again. God's word has not changed, and that should strengthen our faith in the God who does not change, in his unchanging nature, his unchanging goodness, his unchanging righteousness, and his unchanging power. But God's word has changed the world, as I said. There's a recently published historical work by a man named Tom Holland called Dominion. And this book is, he's not a Christian, Tom Holland, but he writes about Christian history, and he argues that Christianity has been good for the world, and in several different centuries across Christian history, he shows what the world was before Christianity and what it is now. For example, there's one chapter where he simply talks about charity and the practice of charity, and he shows charity was not something people did in the Roman world before the preaching of Christ. And yet it's so common nowadays that we have tax write-offs for charitable giving. He says, where does that stuff come from? Well, it comes from our Christian heritage, he argues rightly. Similarly, there's a book I recently shared with Sally called A Man at Arms. This one's a fictional account. I have to emphasize it's fictional because the author, again, a man who's not a Christian, he imagines a very dramatic way in which Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth was delivered. It's not how it happened, but it's very interesting. And it follows a man who's a former Roman soldier and a mercenary as he's unwittingly helping that letter to be delivered by way of someone who will ultimately recite that letter, which she's memorized. And when they come to the end of the book, you find that girl, she's reciting 1 Corinthians, and he simply reads, has a reading from 1 Corinthians 13 about love. Love is patient, love is kind, and all these things that Paul writes about love. And what's so striking about that choice of a text is the rest of the book is a brutal description of what life was really like in the Roman world, filled with cruelty, filled with brutality, filled with anything you could describe except love. Any description you could use might apply. A lust for power, hatred and enmity, as you see mass crucifixions and highway robberies and mercenaries fighting with mercenaries, and you say, what is this world that man has wrought? And in the midst of that, the word that the Roman world found such an act of sedition is a word that comes to a church in Corinth. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not boast. Love does not envy. And these three, faith, hope, and love, will last forever, and love is the greatest. In a world that knew nothing of love, God's word has changed our world. We assume it as a value. It was not always so. But all of that leaves us with the simple question, how will God's word change us? We've seen it in the text and we've seen it in our life. We often see and we often actually are tempted ourselves to reject things in God's word because the taste at first is bitter. It's hard to take in. Oh, I don't like that part. I like this part. I won't read that part. I'm not sure I believe that part. But this part's good. Some even style themselves as what they call red letter Christians. I only believe the things that Jesus said. Brothers and sisters in Christ, everything in here is the things that Jesus said. He is Lord, and this is all the word of the Lord. People don't reject ultimately because they have an intellectual rejection of it, a revelation in the mind. They reject ultimately because they don't like the taste. It's not the world that they want. They don't know what's good for them, like children who leave all the healthy and tasty delights on their plate because they'd rather eat cereal for dinner. We live in a world. We are part of this world and from this world that would reject God's good word because it doesn't suit our tastes. But by God's grace, he changes us to be a people with joy who believe God's word because we come in faith and we taste and see that the Lord is good. As we taste and we see that his word is good. And in that way, as we receive his word with joyful faith and submission to what he says, we are being changed. We're like marble. And imagine if the marble could speak to a sculptor with chisel in hand saying, why are you chiseling me like this? I don't like what you're doing. And the sculptor would reply, just wait until you see what I'm going to make you to become. God has told us many hard truths in his words. We've seen them play out in this text. Of the trials we face, of the persecutions we'll face, of the hardships of this life, of the rejection that we'll face. And yet he's also told us that through these momentary afflictions, he's shaping us for a glory that we know not, but a glory that will be revealed. And he says, just wait and see what I will make of you through my word, as the Spirit works in your heart to cause you to receive and to believe and to obey all that Christ has spoken to us. By his grace, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be such a people who seek always to receive God's word for our good and for his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have such gracious promises to us, and yet you also reprove us with hard truths. But you tell us that though your word is living and active and it divides the joints and the marrow and it reveals the inner thoughts of our heart, nevertheless, as you expose us, Lord, to your piercing gaze, you also tell us that you discipline us as a father who loves his son, disciplines his sons. And so you remind us that you call us sons, that we may call you father. Your word always does not taste good at first, Lord, but we confess by faith that it is good, always. We don't always realize the truth of your word at first, but we confess by faith that it is true, for you are true, and you are good, and you are righteous, and so is your word. Help us, Lord, to persevere in this faith all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.